Well, good morning, everyone.
Morning.
Hope you're doing well this morning. At this time, children are dismissed for children's church up through fifth grade, unless, of course, they protest and they want to stay here to hear the sermon, then I'd encourage you to let them do that. Doesn't seem to be happening, but we'll go with it. So I had a week off preaching, so I didn't have to prepare a sermon and do all that. And last week I forgot to even start the recording. I was so relaxed. This week I got it set up. I mean, I forgot to get it there last time. I got it there. Dennis, you were watching me. I got it there, but I forgot to press record, you know. So, but if you take a week off from preaching, it's almost like you got to start all over again. You forget what you're doing, you know. Everything seems a little disorienting. So anyways, glad to be back up here. Every time I preach a sermon, the way I think about it is like riding a bull. It's like you're getting on the bull. You don't really know what it's going to be like. It might kick you off sometimes. Other times you might get your 8 seconds in and feel like, okay, yeah, I think that went well. And other times not. I think the Lord has a real good way of humbling us when we get to deal with something so important as His Word. Amen? So I'm thankful to be able to share with you today. And I'd like to begin and end my sermon today talking about salvation. Salvation. And you'll kind of, hopefully through the sermon, you'll see why I would begin and end talking to you about that. But really, that is at the center of all that we talk about here at the church. All that we study is this offer that God makes of salvation to us. And then we get to live in that salvation. We are all separated from God and alienated, excluded, and non-participants. You might not have heard it said that way, but this is related to the sermon today as I introduce this. I've heard a survey that was taken. It was asked people, would they rather be, or it was a question, I don't know if it's so much of a survey, but a question. Would you rather be a bench warmer on a Super Bowl champion team, or would you rather be somebody that plays on a losing team? Most people didn't say that. Most people actually said they would actually be in the game. They would rather not watch the game. They would rather be in the game. Even if they didn't win, they would rather go out and be able to like leave it all on the field and play hard and to do that. And I think that's how I've always felt about it. You know, I want to be a participant. I want to be in the game. If you're watching and you're cheering somebody else on, there's a place to be in that. And obviously that's a place that some people have. But to be a participant and to be in the game. Well, before we know Jesus, we're not even on the team. Much less warming the bench. I mean, we're so far out of it. We're excluded. We're not in the family. We're nothing like that, what the Bible teaches us. There's actually no enduring hope in this world without Jesus. We live in a messed up world. It's broken. And I hope that you can see that it's broken. And there's so much pain and suffering and difficulty in the world. And people are searching for places to put their hope. And the places that people put their hope, it might seem like there's hope for a little while, but there's no enduring hope other than Jesus. There's no hope that endures through everything that can happen in this life and into the next one. Jesus is the only enduring hope for the future. But God. Right? We live in a messed up world. There's no enduring hope. But God. One of the great sayings in all the Bible. Ephesians 2:4, which we just read last week, says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." And this is talking about how Christ saves people. He saves people. He brings them to life. We're dead spiritually. We can't help ourselves. We can't do anything good for ourselves. But God saves dead people like us. Now, this doesn't automatically happen to everyone. This is true of those who believe Christ is who he said he was, that he did what he said he did, and that he died on the cross for you, laid down his life for you, died for your sins, took your punishment, rose again on the third day. And that you believe that that's just not some story, but that that really happened and he really did it for you. And you also receive that into your life. So, I mean, the devil believes that Jesus died on the cross and rose again, right? He can't deny it. But he doesn't surrender to it. He doesn't believe. And that's what we need to do. We need to receive that free gift. Now, a gift is not something that you can earn. It's not something that you contribute to. It's just something that you receive. And we do that by believing in Christ and believing that he loved us, and that's why he died on the cross for us. Amen?
Amen?
Now then, when that happens in your life, and if that's happened in your life, now, if it hasn't, if you haven't come to that point and you haven't received Christ, why not receive him today? This is an offer, a free offer of salvation to you today to receive Christ as your Savior. Because when that happens, you go from being alienated to being a citizen. You go from being excluded to being included. You go from being a non-participant to being someone who's on the team and in the game. Amen? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to gather together and share. I pray that this morning you will speak through your word. Lord, that you will overpower us with your word. Lord, that any walls that we have built up, any distractions we have, anything that's stopping us from hearing what you really mean by these words that have endured so long and that are a fixed point of reference for us, that are not swayed by the craziness of the world that we live in, but are a fixed point of view that we need, Lord. I pray that you would speak to us through them and that you would get right to our hearts so that we would believe and understand what these words say and mean. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So just so you know, the plan here, up here for me is to finish Ephesians 2 today, and then I got to go back in and wrap up David, and then we've got to go for a little bit more in this Hebrews series, and then we'll come back and do some more Ephesians. We'll kind of mix the two, so you get a little Old Testament and a little New Testament here. Amen? Is that okay with you guys? That sound like a good, exciting plan? How many of you did the reading this week? Raise your hand if you did the reading this week from 1 Corinthians. Now, you can't make this up. So not that many. I was reading through 1 Corinthians, and I thought, I got to preach on 1 Corinthians. I'm really excited. I think that might be one that's coming up here soon. A lot of stuff to be uncomfortable about there, but hey, man, we just got to hit it head on. Amen? So, but today it's Ephesians chapter 2, 11 through 22, and I'd like to begin by just reading that passage. So if you'll join me, hopefully you're following along in your Bibles. We also have Bibles in the pews, and there are also ESV, which was what I'll be reading through. My Bible has the title, One in Christ. It says, therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which was made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. By abolishing the law of the commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you who are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Amen?
Amen.
That is worthy for us to pause and pray again. So let's do that. Heavenly Father, thank you for these words that we've just read. And it is our desire to understand what they mean. It is our desire to apply them to our lives. And it is our desire not to have anything that comes between that. Thank you so much. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. So what does it mean? What does that mean that we just read? You know, understanding the meaning. This is hermeneutics, right? It's understanding, interpreting what the actual meaning is. If I write you a letter, I'm trying to convey some kind of idea to you. I don't want you to just come to any conclusion by what you read. I want you to understand what I mean by the letter that I write to you. Amen? And so that's really the first step when you're dealing with the Bible. You want to understand really what it means. And sometimes we're really quick to start applying it, but we're not going to apply it correctly if we don't really understand what it means. So from a 30,000-foot view, you know, just like a big picture view on this, this means that Jesus changed everything for the Jews and the Gentiles alike. There was hostility, but now there should be unity in Christ. There was alienation for the Gentiles, but now there is citizenship and adoption. We were alone, but now we have God living in us. Amen. There was no hope, now there's hope. That's the big picture, right? So if we look at this passage, we can divide it up into three parts. Three parts for this. So there's three chapters to this book, right? And this sermon is going to be like a book, right? Like a long, one of those just thick books. It just goes and goes and goes, right? Some of you are like squirming in your chairs. Like, I don't think it's really going to be like that, but I'm just having fun with you if you're a little nervous there about it. Three divisions here. Three divisions. Verses 11 through 12, that's what used to be true about you, right? That's what used to be true about you. Verses 13 through 18, that's how Jesus changed everything. And verses 19 through 22, what's true about you now, if you're in Christ, right? So you have to understand these verses were written to people who believed in Christ. They're written to believers, right? So it's not universally true, but it's true to people who have believed and received Christ. And again, that's the invitation for each and every one of you here today. Now, doesn't this sound a lot like a testimony too, as you think about it? If you were to tell your testimony, you'd just sit there and you would say, well, this is what used to be true of me. This is what Jesus did for me, and I received him, and this is what's true of me now. Amen? And that's really a cool way to think about it as you look at it. All right, so now let's kind of dig in and look a little closer. Let's go from the 30,000-foot view. Let's get down to ground level and look at this. He says, therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now, whenever you see a therefore, you're supposed to ask yourself what it's there for, and what it seems to be there for is this idea of salvation, and that's why I started. The whole chapter before it is all about salvation. Chapter 1 is all about salvation. The beginning of chapter 2 is all about salvation. And he's writing, Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus, and he's just giving this glorious explanation of how we get saved and what salvation really is. And so I think the therefore is like because of your relationship with Christ, because of the salvation you have in Christ. Now I'm going to give you a little exercise here, all right? And this is true if you're in Christ, all right? And you can say amen to this, so be ready. Have your amen ready. To say amen means, I agree, it's true. It's a great thing to be forgiven of your sins.
Amen.
Well, some of you think that. Some of you are like, I can't say amen in church. I mean, Eric in the back was saying enough amens for all of you guys during the worship time. And he and I talked in the back. Eric said that in a couple weeks, the men were going to be singing. We decided to just step it up this morning and to start singing loud, right? Amen. To just do that. Like, it's a good thing when men sing, right? Amen? And women, too. So the therefore is connected to salvation, which is such a blessing and such a wonderful thing. Like, we can't even put it into words to have a relationship with God, to be brought into his family. But he says, therefore, remember, and sometimes this is what we got to do. We got to look back and we got to remember what's happened. We got to remember where we were. We got to remember where we came from. This is true individually, but this is also just true for people, like as a whole, because God has operated and he's worked in time and space and history. He says, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh. Now, what is a Gentile in the flesh? A Gentile, first of all, is somebody who's not Jewish. They were not a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were not belonging to the family of Jacob and Israel and the tribes. They didn't descend from that line. They were not children of the promise. For most of us, that's us. There could be someone here that has a Jewish heritage, you know, Jewish background or something. That happens too, or partial or something like that. But for most of us, we are the Gentiles. We are not Jewish. We did not grow up in a Jewish home. We did not grow up with that, and especially in this time, like as you look at it. So he says, Gentile in the flesh. Basically, in a lot of ways, to be Gentile and Jew, like what they were really talking about were things of the flesh. They were talking about which family you were born into, what race you were, like those kind of things. That's what he's talking about. The idea of the flesh becomes big here because these are actually, truthfully, just outward things. They talked a lot about circumcision, this idea of whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised. Circumcision was the sign that absolutely God did give to the Jews as a sign that they were his people and that they were set apart. He gave that sign to them, and there were people who were uncircumcised, and this is the way that they would talk about each other. That these are the uncircumcised, and we're the circumcised. And they took great pride in that distinction, but they never really understood the heart of God in it. But this is, again, these were matters of the flesh. They were things, as it says here, that were done by hands. They weren't done by the Spirit of God. They were done by hands. And so they were part of God's plan, but they were a picture of what God would do in the future. And he says, so remember that at one time these things were happening, right? So I have a good way to think about this, what's being said here. I sat and I thought deeply about this for a while, right? And I tried to kind of boil it down to something simple. But he's basically saying, you know, remember that this is what they used to say about you. Oh, you're the uncircumcised. You know, you're not one of us. You don't belong. You ever had anybody talk to you like that or make you feel that way? It's not a good place to be. But he says, you remember when they were saying that about you? But then this next part, he says, remember when it was true? Right? It was true in some way. Maybe their heart wasn't right. They weren't saying it in the right way, but it was true. He says, look, he says, remember this. And he comes back with this. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So if you were Jewish, chances are you had a lot of things wrong. You misunderstood a lot of things. You didn't really get what God meant by a lot of things, but you actually grew up and did have the word of God in your life. You did have the promises. You did have the law. You did have all these things that were guiding you. Kind of nowadays, it reminds you of growing up with the word of God in your life. You know, like having that. It doesn't mean automatically that you understand it or that you've received it, but you're exposed to it. And there's actually great benefit in taking, you know, being taught those things in Sunday school. There's being great benefit to just being in church, to hearing sermons, to hearing things happen again. You know, you're getting exposed to God's word. There's great benefit in that. Now, there's not the ultimate benefit if you reject it. There's only really the ultimate benefit if you receive it. But people that didn't grow up with God in their life, people that didn't know about him, like, there was no hope. They might have thought there was, but there was no hope. There's just darkness, right? And that's what it's like, really, to grow up without Jesus. That's really what it's like to be an adult without Jesus. That's what it's like before anyone comes to know Christ. There's no hope. There's no God. And even if they say they believe in God and they don't believe in the God of the Bible, because listen, God revealed himself through Scripture. And he came in the time and the space, and he revealed himself through Scripture, which was given through the prophets. And what the Bible says is true about God. And if you just paint your own picture about God, about your ideas, that's not true. It's not true. It's not right. You're being misled. You're probably being misled by spirits you don't even understand. But it's the Bible that we can trust and understand and believe. So without God, there is no hope. That's true. That was the situation. That was the reality for Every single one of us before we knew Christ. And as he's writing to these believers in Ephesus, he's describing, for them it was kind of something that they lived through, like, right? For a lot of us, like, we can't even think of a time where we didn't hear about Jesus or we didn't hear about the Bible. Like, we got exposed to it from an early age. Now, what did we talk about, though, on Easter Sunday? We said, even though that could be true of us, there still has to be that one day when we hear the gospel of our salvation and we believe and we're sealed by the Holy Spirit. We're not saved because we grew up in the church. We're saved because we hear the gospel and we believe. And that happens in a moment of time. But some people, they don't have the gospel in their life. They don't have the Bible in their life. They're not growing up with this. And the reality of their situation is that they are excluded. They're strangers. They're separated. And he describes that as being true for all Gentiles before Christ came and did what he did. Now, there were Gentiles that can convert to Judaism, and they became Jews, and they went through that, and they did that. Yeah, that was a route and a way to do that. But basically, he's kind of just describing what the world was like outside of Judaism. They didn't have the exposure to God. But that wasn't God's plan. God's plan is actually bigger than Israel. It's for the whole world. But he has to say, let's look back at what the situation was like. Let's look back at what life was like. And this is really what all of our testimonies should be if we're really in Christ. Should be that. You know, like I thought things were good, but I didn't really understand that they were broken. And then I became to see how broken it was. And then I came to the point of realizing that I was living a life that didn't have hope. Didn't have hope for the future. That I was really missing something. People say it like in a lot of different ways. But kind of coming to that point, that the best thing that can ever happen in your life to you is when that light bulb goes on and you realize, wow, I am a sinner and I need Jesus. Amen. And I need salvation. Amen. Right? When he turns the light on and you see that and you realize that, man, this life I was living, there's no hope in it. It's just been dark. And I need the light. And you say yes to Jesus. And so that's what a testimony is made of, you know, that's what God does. And you're just kind of telling your story, you know, what's happened. A few other things I want to point out in this, like he uses the word here, the word just, so again, we use these words all the time. We oftentimes don't think about where they came from, but here's an example of it. Before you know Jesus, you're separated from Christ. You're separated from Christ. You're not united with Christ. You're separated from Christ. The way that we think about death, even in a biblical sense, is that's separation. Death is separation. You die, you're separated from your body and your life that you live and all your loved ones, right? You die the second death, you're separated eternally from the Father and everything that's good. All right, so death is a separation, but we're also described as being spiritually dead because we're separated from Christ. We're alienated. Alienated is an interesting word as you think about it. A lot of people get their feathers ruffled about this idea of alien, but the idea of alien means basically that you're not part of it. You're not part of it. You're excluded because you're not a citizen, basically. You're not a citizen. So in that case, you know, you're alienated from the citizenship and the family of Christ. He talks about the idea of being alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. And the commonwealth is an interesting, you know, translation or word that it's used. But the Greek word is politeia. Politeia. Now, I'm saying this to get extra points for my Greek class. Okay? But what it means is, it means, you think of this idea of commonwealth, it means citizenship or community, or it means freedom. But I think it kind of conveys this idea of the good benefits shared by a group of people that belong to this entity, maybe this state or this nation or something like that. But it conveys that idea. They have this common goodness involved being part of it. But we were not a part of that. We were not a part of that as he describes it. And we weren't a part of all those promises that God made to Israel. And all those promises that God made to Israel, they stand forever. They stand forever. It's just, though, we do have to understand the way he fulfills them might look a little bit different than the way Israel thinks or thought, and they're going to involve a lot more people, and they're going to include us. Amen? That's the thing to understand, that God's plan didn't narrow, it expanded. And he didn't get rid of Israel. Like, Israel's still there, but we'll kind of talk about this more. But his promises stand. What he said, everything he says is always true. If he gives an unconditional promise, he'll fulfill that promise. What it's going to look like in the end, we have to know and understand, is different than what it probably was thought to look like in the beginning. And it involves a lot more that God's doing throughout the world. Okay, so going on in the text. So that was chapter 1, by the way. Chapter 1. Chapter 2 here starts with this word, but. And I already told you that's one of the great theological words in the Bible, right? Like, it's like this, but God. And he phrases it just a little bit differently, but he says, "Now, but now, in Christ Jesus, you once who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Amen. I got one amen here from my mother-in-law. She just had a stent put in her carotid artery. I didn't even know what a carotid artery was before that, Darlene. You had that, you know. And she's just the one person up here touched by God there saying amen to that. You get surgery like that, it makes you think clearly though, right? Doesn't it? You know. Wow. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. This was their story. This was the story of the people that he was writing to. Is that your story today? I hope that it is. He says, you were an outcast, you were far away, but now you're near, you're close. He says, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. Now, a lot of Paul's sentences are very long, and it's hard to find a place to pause and look at it, because my wife prefers that I read full sentences when I go through this. She likes when she always likes it when I go read the whole sentence, you know, go through that, don't stop, you know. And if she finds that attractive, then I want to do that, you know. It's when I just want to. But I can't help it, honey, because this sentence is really long, and I'm just a kid from Bethel High School. Just so you know, I do think it's okay to have a good time here, laugh in church, you know, just, you know, I think relax, right, as we do. And I don't mean to be a distraction with this either, so I don't want to do that either. But as you look at it, this is a long sentence. Paul writes long sentences. It even talks in the scripture about this. But right here, let's kind of break this down as we go through this. It's for he himself, this is talking about Jesus still, he is our peace. Do you know that today, I mean, at least I've been told this, and there's been some research done in this. They go around, they talk to people, and they think people are different from generation to generation. The things that used to work when you're sharing the faith with previous generations, they think they don't necessarily work as well because people are different today than they used to be. And people have different concerns. And it probably has to do with a lot of the things that we live through. If you lived through World War II and you came out of World War II and you were over there fighting war and coming back, like, your concerns are probably going to be a lot different than if you grew up with a cell phone in your hand and you're just looking at things online and do it. Like, life is different, right? But they say one of the biggest concerns that people have today, and what speaks to people the most, is the idea that people know that they're lacking peace. They just know it. They know that they're lacking peace. And I think it's so true. People are lacking peace, and they want to know, is there a way that I could have peace in my life? And the Bible absolutely says that. Says that you can have peace in your life. And if you want to have peace in your life and you don't have peace in your life, it's because you don't have peace with God. Amen. And you need to first have peace with God, and that's the most important peace. And then I think God gives you peace with the men and women around you. And then I believe that also God even brings a level of peace just to your life in general as you look at it. But we need peace. So peace actually speaks to people. And they say, like, you know, what would you really rather have? Would you really have a lot of money, or would you like to really have true peace in your life? If you're wise, you would say peace, because if you didn't have peace and you had all the money, that doesn't mean you could ever buy it. This is what Christ offers you. This is what a relationship with Christ offers you. This is what you can have in your life if you seek first the kingdom of God. Amen? Amen. So he says this. He talks about this. He is our peace. Now, he's also talking about this relationship between Jews and Gentiles and the hostility and things that are there. He is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. What is the dividing wall of hostility? Well, it's an image of the hostility that exists between two different people because they're different on the outside, right? Because one's a Jew and one's a Gentile. It also could be kind of, this image could be like referring to the dividing wall that separated the courts of the Gentiles and where only the Jews can go, where there was this wall that you couldn't cross, and there was a sign on it that said, it's going to be your own fault, I'm paraphrasing, it's going to be, your ensuing death is going to be your own fault if you as a Gentile cross this line. Your swift death will be on your own hands. It may be referring to that, that separation, you know, that's how hostile the difference was. I think it includes that, I think it's more than that, but it's just kind of this imagery of the hostility that exists between Jew and Gentile, especially because the Jew just understood that they had to be separated, they had to be separate, and they had to follow these laws, and they had to do these things, and they had to eat this way, and they had to sacrifice this way. But rather than seeing themselves as a nation of priests that represented God to all the people, what it caused them to do is it caused them to take pride in themselves and to be against others, right? So Christ says that he's our peace between these two different kind of people by tearing down that wall. Tearing down that wall. That sounds like Ronald Reagan or something there. You think about it. Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall, right? Some of you guys are old enough to know that, right? Anybody ever go to East Germany back in the day? Anybody go to Berlin? I did. Went to Berlin when it was East Germany. Crossed through Checkpoint Charlie on a train and things like that. This was because I was on the Mainz Dragons football team, and we were going to go play a base in Berlin there. And that was pretty interesting. We had to go through East Germany to get there. But he tears down this wall of hostility against between hostile people that are based on things of the flesh, right? Things of the flesh that are there. And he says that he did this. This is how he did it. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby by killing the hostility. Now, I gotta go down here a little bit in my notes, because I want to share this with you. Like, question is, to what degree did Jesus abolish the Old Testament law, as Paul's talking about here? Okay, and that's what I think we need to understand. Okay, because Jesus said this, and I think he says it pretty powerfully. And this is in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 17 through 20. He says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So, to what degree? So we have Jesus saying that I did not come to abolish the law and prophets. We have Paul saying that Christ's death abolished the law and the prophets. So how do we understand this? Do we understand this as a contradiction? No, we don't, because we don't believe there are any contradictions in the Bible, but we have to look at, you know, the full counsel of Scripture to understand what this means and understand, you know, what's really happening here. And as you look at it, you even think about it, you seeing things like the Sabbath and circumcision and those things which the Bible like really directly addresses, saying that as a Christian, as a believer, you don't have to follow that. So I think the best understanding that we have, and the understanding I think you should take, and the understanding that I should take, is that the moral law of God is not abolished. What God says is a sin, what God said is detestable to him, what God says is not okay in the Old Testament, that is not abolished. Like when Christ died on the cross, he died for sins. He died for people that transgressed the law. Like, he died for that. when Jesus did things, like if he did something on the Sabbath, he wasn't sinning when he did that because he never sinned. He wasn't breaking the law. Okay? So the moral law of God continues. All right? What was abolished was the idea that you could achieve righteousness through the law, and that you had to become a Jew who adhered to the law to be righteous to God. And this is what came with a lot of hostility. And it was a really big part of their world. And it became like, did you have to become a Jew to become a Christian? A lot of people thought that you did, you know, but you didn't. And that is what was done away with. Amen? For some people, and I even understand some people here, like, make the decision to follow a little bit more in the Jewish ways of doing things, right? And that is your freedom to do that, and that's okay. And you should do that with a clear conscience. But then also understand that many of us don't do that, because as we read the Bible, we say that we understand and we see clearly in Scripture that that's not the ultimate point, that Christ is the ultimate point, and we don't need to do that. Okay, I'm not making a joke about this at all or anything. Just think about it. That's why we can just freely come up here and say, like, man, we're just going to have some good bacon at the potluck, right?
Amen.
Okay, got you. But listen, I'm saying this. To some people, like, they're like, I don't eat bacon. I made the choice not to eat pork because I have that conviction. Well, praise the Lord for your conviction, and we support you in that. You know, do that with a clear conscience, all right? And we're supportive of you doing that, and we love you. Amen, right?
Amen.
Yeah. And then on the other side of it, we exercise our freedom in Christ, and we eat and we enjoy pork, and we do that, right? And it would be pretty crazy for me, because I think I've eaten so much pepperoni in my life. So much of that stuff, right? So it's exercising freedom in Christ that we have. I think the thing to really watch out for, the two things to watch out for, one would be like if we'd be like, judge the person who has that conviction and speak down of them and treat them as less or something. Or the other one is, this is what is happening a lot, and you have to be really careful for it. It's when people that have that end of conviction, they try to put it on you or a church or somebody else and say, like, you have to do this. And if you don't do this, you're not really seeking the Lord. Because then what's happening is they're putting a weight on you that God doesn't want to put on you. Right? Amen? And so the Bible's so cool in the way it makes it so it works for people if you stay in bounds. But it's easy to get out of bounds in one way or the other, but you have to watch out for that. Okay? So there's no law, though. There's no law in the Old Testament that can make you righteous before God. There's not a set of laws and rules that you can follow, because the Bible clearly lays out, if you try to do that, you're going to fail, and you're going to realize that what the law actually does is it shows you that you're a sinner. And that's the main purpose of the law. Amen?
Amen.
All right, so I got to cruise back up to where I was and find my place. So he abolishes the law of commandments in this way, in this aspect, right? He doesn't do away with the idea of sin. And then he says, the idea is here that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, therefore killing the hostility. Okay, there are not two peoples of God.
Amen.
Like, if you think of this idea, like, who are God's people? There's not two different groups. It's not like, well, the Jews are God's people and the Christians are God's people. No, there's only one people of God. Only one people of God. How can you be saved? You can only be saved through the cross of Christ. Each and every one of us. How is it that he created, out of these two groups, these two hostile groups, how is it that he created one group? He did it through the cross. He did it through providing a way that we both can be reconciled to him and we can be reconciled with each other. It happens through the cross. Now, don't also be confused. Like, God promised things to Israel, you know, as you look at it, so it kind of comes into play through prophecy in the end times and what God's going to do and how it's all going to work, but it's all going to be done through the cross of Christ. It's all going to be done through Jesus. You know, all kinds of things that happen in Israel that the Bible promises it will happen in Israel, it's going to be done through Christ, and there's one way to salvation. You cannot follow the law to be saved. In fact, there's no reason like even if sacrifices come back and those things, there is no reason for any sacrifice to ever come back. Because Jesus is the final and ultimate sacrifice. Any sacrifices that would come back would be an error. Because Jesus is the sacrifice. All right, so it happens through Christ. It happens through the cross. He creates one new man, you know, kind of one new people as you look at it. But the Bible gives a lot of other imagery to that. It describes us as being grafted into Israel. We're joined together. So I think really just the best way to understand this is there's one people of God. We become part of the people of God. How is it that somebody born in a Jewish home becomes part of God's people now? They believe in Christ, right? You believe in Christ, that's how you become part of God's people. And he says by doing this, by creating it this way, he kills the hostility. Now, we know that a lot of hostility still exists here. But I think like what he's talking about is within the believing body, within the true believing body, that there doesn't have to be hostility between believing Jews and believing Gentiles. That there is unity and not hostility because we're all coming through the cross. I think somebody in Sunday school was just sharing how much they had in common with somebody who was a Jewish Christian, you know, right? It's like that, you know. We have that, okay, and we're both reconciled into one body. Okay, and it says, he came and he preached peace to you who were far off and peace to you who were near. Again, that's that idea. He preached to the Jews. He preached to the Gentiles. It was all preached. It's not necessarily meaning that Christ himself went and did this because Christ actually did his preaching to the Jews, but I think it's his disciples went and he was preached. The message was proclaimed. It was continued. So he says, for through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. We both have that same access to God through the Spirit. He says, so then, okay, remember what it used to be like. It used to be this other way. You used to be alien. You used to be a stranger. You used to be excluded. But he says, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Okay, so, you know, looking at that, as we see that, we're citizens, we're part of the household, we're members, we're no longer non-participants, we're in the game, but it's all built. It's like being built up. There's a household that's being built up. A building is the picture of it. Sometimes a body is the picture of it. Here it's a building, but you're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, which Christ himself being the cornerstone. So he describes in this case the foundation being the apostles and the prophets. Well, is it those men or is it what they taught? It's what they taught. It's what they taught, and that Christ is the cornerstone. The cornerstone is the most important piece of the whole building. Everything is lined up on that cornerstone, and it supports the whole building, all right? And so the cornerstone really is part of the foundation. We have other verses that say you can lay no other foundation other than Christ. He's the foundation, right? So we're not basing it on these men or these people. It's what they taught about Christ. Christ is ultimately what is holding the whole building together, what makes it all work. He is the cornerstone. He is the most important part of the whole building that we're being built up to, right? But we're being built up into this building. It's joined together. And what is it? What is this building called that we're being built up to? It's called the Holy Temple of the Lord, right? Where's the temple? If we were going to go, let's go find the temple. Why would we want to go find the temple? Because it's that idea, well, this is the presence of the Lord is there. Where's the presence of the Lord? He's in believers. He lives in us. We're described to be built up to be his temple, to be that holy temple of the Lord, a dwelling place for God. Okay? So when you come to Christ, there is a brand new reality, a brand new reality. And Christ is that new reality for all who have believed. The new reality is you're brought near by the blood of Christ. You're given his peace. And again, it's peace with God. And it would be peace with believing Jews. It's, I believe it just, you're more peaceful altogether because you have peace with God and you're not striving in the same way you were before. You're not trying to earn your way. Okay? You're not trying to earn your way to salvation in any way. All right, so we've gone through, we looked at this. And I want to just close out with that idea of like how this applies to us. And I think we've seen some ways that it applies to us along the way. But I think it certainly applies, as I mentioned before, to your testimony if you're a Christian. To your testimony, just what God has done in your life. And remember, I'm saying, I'm using that word, remember. This is what Paul wanted to do. He wanted them to look back sometimes. Sometimes look back and see what God's brought you out of. Even remind yourself of that and share that with others. We all need to appreciate how much Christ has changed things for us if we've believed in Him. And if you haven't believed in Christ and you haven't trusted Him as your Savior, I just want to tell you how much that He can change things for you today. He can change things for you today. And He'll continue to change things for you your whole life. Now, another way I think we can apply this is, you ready for this? We have to continually look past things that are of the flesh. Right? Things that are just of the exterior, things that are of the outside, right? People do this today, right? People have the idea, you know, that if somebody's like a different color than them or somebody's different culture than them or something like that, it scares them, right? But that's what this is talking about. That's what this actually means as you look at it. Like, the church is actually a place where that kind of stuff on the outside, things that are only skin deep, that's not actually what really matters. Now, you know what? I'm actually living in a world that actually thinks that matters more than anything else. Okay? I will 100% not apologize about this, is that, like, what is in our hearts matters more than what is on the outside of us. Okay? And that what the church is, and what the church is supposed to be, it's people from every tribe and nation and tongue. When you get to heaven, it's going to be multicultural. Right? Amen. Like, all kinds of people. That's what the church really looks like. And so that's just where our hearts should be from the beginning, you know, as we look at it, because that's really just the way it is. Okay? But we, in our sinfulness, we sometimes get caught up on things that are only skin deep, right? Or things that are of the flesh. Okay, but this particular text right here is telling us not to do that. And it's telling us what brings people together is unity in Christ and the cross. Amen? And you can have somebody who's very different than you, really different than you. Different past, different way of thinking, different look, different culture, all those things. But if we have Jesus in common, then we have unity. Amen? All right, man, you guys are getting fired up about this. Something must have hit home there, okay? All right, so the last thing is, just want to close with this idea. It says, just taking a verse from Solomon's dedication of the temple. Solomon dedicated the temple, and he had this incredible prayer. And I thought about reading that whole thing, but it'd be really long, so I just want to read the one part where He makes the temple, he dedicates the temple, and he says this in 1 Kings 8, 27, second half of that verse. He says, "Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built." That's what Solomon said about the temple that he built. And he goes on and he continues to pray this prayer of dedication. How is it that the God of all the universe lives in you and lives in me? What an amazing privilege that is. What an amazing thing it is. And he describes us again as his people, as his temple, as his bodies. We get to go be that. What an amazing thing that is. Amen? Amen. Praise the Lord. So I just wanted to close with that just beautiful thought. And then I just want to challenge us, as we pray and close, to go and be the body of Christ. Go and be the church. Amen? Amen? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this passage. Thank you for this time and opportunity to gather together. I pray that we did hear from you today. And I pray that we do look back. And I pray that we do have a testimony of what you've done, how you've changed things, and where we are now, Lord, in you. Thank you for that. We love you and praise you, and we're just so grateful that we can stand together and sing once more to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.